All right, Bismillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wa sallallahu wa sallama wa baraka ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma alimna ma yanfa'una wa anfa'na bima allamtana wa zidna min fadlika ilman wa ta'lima innaka ala kulli shay'in qadir amma ba'd. Alhamdulillah, we have reached the final class in Module 2. We have been talking about the bridge between aqidah, our beliefs, and law. So we started talking about the foundations, which is what we believe, and we started talking about the bridge between belief and law. That's where we've been for the past few weeks, and today is our final class on this topic. We talked about the hukum shar'i, or the legal ruling of Allah Ta'ala, and we talked about the transmission of Islam. So let's do some recapping and then make our way through what we need to learn. After today's class, there's nothing after this, at least for the next few modules, that's really that intellectual. Most of what's coming after this, post-Ramadan, is about the nuts and bolts of our practice, our fiqh, which you'll notice is quite different in how it's presented and learned than aqidah and this usul al-fiqh module that we've been discussing. So our objective tonight is to know the ideal way of learning Islamic law. Even if you don't aspire to be a student of Islamic law or sharia, and you just want to be an ordinary practicing Muslim who knows their deen, you need to learn the ideal way to study fiqh. We also want to know the rulings and the parameters of taking from multiple schools of law. We also want to know the different ranks of the mujtahids. This is not really something you're required to know, but I think it's of general interest. We also want to know the basics of istifta, or how to seek a fatwa. And lastly, we want to construct a holistic understanding of Islam's legal tradition. A lot of this material is not discussed in the older books that detail fard ain knowledge, because most of those books, if not all of them, were written in a time and place where the authority of Islamic law and its presence was an absolute given. There was no significant intellectual anarchy that required clarifying some of these details to the ordinary Muslim. But because we live in an age of great confusion, we want to go into a little bit of detail about these matters so that we have clarity. Now let's orient ourselves a little bit. We've covered so far in Module 2 that the deen of al-Islam has been preserved in beliefs, in laws, ethics, and in spirituality. And we established that this preservation has been through the means of transmitters, human beings who transmitted the religion as they received it from those who received it, from those who received it directly from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In the matter of law, those transmitters are given a certain name. What are they called? Mujtahids. You should be familiar with that term. Mujtahid is a person who engages in ijtihad. Ijtihad here meaning they are deriving law directly from the nusus, the source text of the Quran and the Sunnah, or they are applying the methodology of another mujtahid in doing the same. Now, mujtahids are human beings, and they're not perfect. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told us that when the mujtahid exerts his effort to make a judgment and he is correct, he receives how many rewards? Two rewards. But if he errs in his judgment, he still receives one reward. This means, as some ulama state, that if you're not a mujtahid and you do ijtihad, you get a sin even if you're right, because you are going beyond your pay grade. So because they are human beings, yes, there will be differences among them, because there are natural differences that arise because of the nature of language and because of logic and everyone's individual capacities for understanding and applying the Quran and the Sunnah, specifically for new cases or detailed issues. You're going to have differences of opinion. This is a natural outcome of ijtihad. Now, as these mujtahids taught and delivered their legal rulings, their positions, as well as their legal reasoning behind the positions, were recorded by their students. Recorded, organized, codified, elaborated, refined, and that became the seed for what we call a madhab. A madhab means literally a school of law or a way of going. It's ismu makan, it's the noun for a place. So it's the place of going. So a school of law is basically the byproduct of the efforts of not just one imam, the founding imam, but his students and their students who refined and developed this end product that we call a madhab. And there were many schools of Islamic law. When you go into Islamic history, you learn that it was a lot more than just the famous four that we know about today. There were many others before. But what happened to them? They didn't survive. Had they survived, had they been preserved and codified like the four major madhahib, we would be talking about 7 or 8 or 9 madhahib as legitimate sources for deriving law and issuing rulings for people. But we don't have the 7 or 8 that have gone extinct. They're not really that well preserved. And what we have of them is very scattered. So they're extinct, more or less. What we have are the surviving schools. And they are the schools of Imam Abu Hanifa, Imam Malik, Imam Shafi'i, and Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal. And these are a great blessing for the Ummah that we have these schools, because they are means of approaching the law in an organized, methodical way. So we mentioned in the previous class a lot of different unique qualities that the madhahib, the schools of law, have. I'll just summarize from the longer list with these 5. We're just reiterating what we mentioned last week. The madhahib, the schools of law, are not, again, just the single opinion of the founding imam, right? It's the collective ijtihad of not just the founding imam, but his students and their students and those who organize the school. So their collective ijtihad is tied to the specific methodology, the legal methodology of the founding imam. So we say the madhahib are musnada. They go back to those founding imams. And they're based on highly refined legal principles that are applied to remove subjectivity from their rulings. So it's not just the person's mood of the day that leads them to the ruling, it's based on principles. These madhahib, these schools of law, are also repositories of internal scholarly weighing of proof text. The advanced works in each school discuss the primary text proofs for their positions. Meaning, when you study fiqh and you begin with the basic matan, the basic beginner text, there's no proof mentioned for anything. It's just giving you the structure of what you need to do. When you go to the intermediate text, it's the same thing, but more detail. You go to the advanced text, it's probably the same thing, but with the internal debates and differences within the school, giving details. When you get to the higher level works, you're going to find those imams discussing what is the Quranic proof for this particular position? What is the proof used for this particular position? I'll give you a really easy example. Question, where do you look when you are standing in salat? At the place of sujood, right? And this is the position of 3 of the 4 schools. The 3 of the 4 schools, they say, it is recommended that you look at the place of sajda. In the school of Imam Malik, the preferred place to look is actually straight ahead. Now, this is strange to a lot of people when they hear it for the first time, and they wonder, what was Imam Malik thinking? Where did he get that from? But if you go to Surah Al-Baqarah, in the verses that describe the change of the Qibla from Al-Quds to Mecca, to the Kaaba, what does Allah Ta'ala say to the believers? فَوَلُّوا وُجُوهَكُمْ. Turn your faces towards its direction. So Imam Malik argues that the face is towards the Qibla, so you're looking straight ahead. The other madhahib would say the wajh here doesn't just mean the face only. It means your whole being, your person. So you turn your whole self towards the Kaaba, and in terms of where your eyes go, it's preferred to look down where you're making a sajda. Now, the point about this is that in the higher level works, they do discuss the back and forth debates among those imams. It's not really for an average person to try to recreate the wheel and try to solve these internal discussions among the imams. It is what it is. So the madhahib, they give us a well-structured, holistic, and internally consistent way of learning law. And they're, quote, codified, presenting a sound structure for laymen, students, scholars, judges, and muftis. This is tried and true. If a person wants to be a faqih, they want to know fiqh, and they study a basic text from one of the madhahib, and then from there they go to an intermediate text, and then to an advanced text, and they go through a curriculum of text, they gradually go deeper and deeper into the school, and at the end of this process, with adequate training and time, they become quite capable in dealing with matters of law. It's tried and true. On the other hand, if they discard that entire tradition and say, I want to become knowledgeable in fiqh, but without this vast 1,400-year-old fiqh tradition, and they just open the mushaf and read some of the primary hadith collections, what takes the fiqh student 1 year to learn would take that person their whole life, and they'll still get it wrong. Because they're trying to recreate the wheel, something that's been refined over 1,400 years. It just doesn't make any sense. So, this is what we pretty much covered last week. What we didn't cover is the question about which madhab is best. Does anyone want to volunteer an answer which madhab is best? Yeah, no one's going to raise their hand. Someone may ask, well, okay, these are four schools of law, and I can learn my law, my fiqh, from one of them. But is there one that we can say is the best out of the four? The answer is that for the non-mujtahid, it's a meaningless question. Because if the person who is not a mujtahid says this madhab is better than that madhab, what is the standard they're using to determine why this one is better than that one? What is their criteria? What furqan do they have? They don't have a furqan. They don't have a criteria. So how are they going to make that decision? So what makes one madhab best or better is going to be determined by its usul, its legal foundations and methodology. But those differences between the madhab and usul are ijtihadi. They're based on ijtihad too. And they're dhanni. They're probabilistic as well. So it's really a moot question. It's not something one would even try to argue. Now, if you are a faqih, you're a scholar of one madhab, of course you're going to believe that your madhab is the strongest, because that's what you were trained in, and you have some conviction in its foundations and methodology. That's absolutely fine. So for a Hanafi mujtahid, of course they're going to say that the Hanafi school is the best. It is what it is. It's not necessarily ta'asub, bigotry. It's just they believe that it's the soundest methodology for understanding legal issues in the Quran and the Sunnah. If they're Maliki, same thing. They're going to look at the usul of Imam Malik and say, I am convinced that this methodology represents the soundest approach to questions of Islamic law. But it's all speculative and probabilistic, and none of it is qat'i. So it's ijtihadi, it is what it is. As long as you're not fighting other people over it, you have your preference. So there is no best madhab in the big picture, at least not for laymen. But there could be a better madhab for a specific person in a time or a place when it comes to then learning their law. And we're going to address that. What would be the best madhab to learn from if you want to learn your fiqh with a sound structure? Is there a preferred one to choose as you're starting off in that journey? We'll address that, inshallah. Before we address that, we want to return to this question we had last week and then go a little bit deeper in it. Is it required for a layman to follow a school of law? Someone who's not a mujtahid, is it required? The answer is that we have to be more precise in our language, because the layman, the non-mujtahid, is required to follow qualified scholarship. But the qualified scholar whom the lay person has to follow will have to be someone who has some formal legal training, which can only be through one of the four madhahib. So in an indirect way, we would say yes. Not that Allah Ta'ala has obliged you or me to follow a specific madhab, iltizam bi madhabin mu'ayyan. No, Allah has obliged us, fas'alu ahla dhikri in kuntum la ta'lamun. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So the people of knowledge that you're required to ask, guess what? If they are proper people of knowledge in matters of fiqh, then it's highly unlikely, if not impossible, that they will have legal training and be adequate and capable of answering your question, except that it's from their learning through a madhab. So they learn through a structure. So nothing is legally binding on the non-mujtahid, you or me or anyone here, to follow a particular legal school in every single matter. What is required is to ask the people of knowledge, and the people of knowledge will inevitably be following one of those madhahib. They're not going to be just making stuff up as they go along, or a complete independent person without any foundation. The fuqaha and the usuliyun, the scholars of usul, they say the madhab of the layperson is the madhab of their mufti. So if you're in that village in the Punjab and you go to your local mufti, he's going to be Hanafi. If you're in a village somewhere in Morocco and you go to your local mufti, he'll be Maliki. If you're in Cairo, anyone here from Cairo? Anyone here from Egypt? If you are in Cairo and you have a question, the mufti you go to might be Hanafi. He might be Shafi'i. He might be Maliki. He might be Hanbali, because the four madhahib are represented very strongly in Al-Azhar al-Sharif, and you may get one from any of the four. And you see, the fiqh tradition in Egypt is very vast for this reason, whereas the fiqh tradition in other regions will be very madhab-centric on a single madhab. So you go to India, go to Pakistan, Bangladesh, Turkey, Hanafi madhab, through and through. You go to Egypt, Hanafi or Shafi'i predominantly, Maliki as a third, Hanbali as a fourth. If you go to North Africa, Maliki. If you go to Somalia, what are you getting? What madhab? Anyone know? You should know the geography of the madhab, how they're dispersed. Shafi'i, 100%. If you go to Indonesia and Malaysia, what are you getting? Shafi'i, 100%. If you go to Yemen, it's a mixed bag. You'll get a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but you're predominantly Shafi'i, right? So you're not required to go look for a specific mufti from a specific madhab, but if you want to, you're allowed. You're just not required. So if that's with regard to just learning, right? Who you go to, who you ask. You don't have to say, I am Hanafi, therefore my mufti has to be Hanafi. That's not necessary. But if you as a layman want to aspire to become a student of Islamic law and aspire to Islamic scholarship, you want to learn fiqh. You have to learn fiqh according to one of the four madhahib first. If you want to learn a second and a third, if time permits, of course you can do that. But you need to ground yourself with a single school of law first to build your foundation. Okay? So if someone says, well, do you have to follow a madhab? Where does it say in the Quran you have to follow a madhab? Where does it say in the Quran many things? Right? The proof for it is indirect, and it's not, there's nothing saying you have to follow a specific madhab, but the command of Allah is to ask Ahlul Ilm, the people of knowledge. All right. This is kind of a side issue in this slide here. And this is really more for thiqafa amma, more general education and Islamic literacy. This is not fard ayn to know, but I find it useful to get an appreciation for the depth of our Islamic scholarly heritage. We talked about ijtihad and mujtahids and the conditions for ijtihad. We also want to talk about the ranks of the mujtahids. And this is something that many of the latter-day scholars described in their different works. And it has its uses. It also has its difficulties when trying to figure out who is who. But the premise behind this ranking system is that not all mujtahids are the same. And that depending on their level, they're serving a different function. And this is useful for us because it helps us understand where the local scholar would fall in this ranking if they are in it at all. And we could also understand where different scholars, famous scholars in our history, fall in this hierarchy or ranking. So the ranks of the mujtahidun, tabaqatul mujtahidin or maratibul mujtahidin, you have about 6 or 7 different scholars give different numbers. The first type of mujtahid is what we call the mujtahid mutlaq mustaqil, or the absolute independent mujtahid. And these are the mujtahids who derive law directly from the Quran and the Sunnah, and they establish their own legal methodology. They're independent 100%. They have their own legal framework. And this is applied to Imams Abu Hanifa, Imam Shafi'i, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad, Imam al-Auza'i, other imams whose madhahib are no longer existing. These are absolute mujtahids. They're the highest ranking scholars in the history of the ummah. After them, you have what we call mujtahid mutlaq muntasib, or an absolute mujtahid ascribed to a school. So here, they're not absolutely independent. They're actually ascribed to a school of law. And these are the mujtahids who are operating according to the framework, the usul, of the school to which they belong. Examples of these imams include Imam Abu Yusuf, Muhammad al-Shaybani, Dhufar, and these are the three major Hanafi fuqaha at the highest levels of the Hanafi school after Imam Abu Hanifa himself. These are mujtahids on their own right. They could have had their own madhahib, but they chose to keep themselves within the framework of their teacher, Imam Abu Hanifa. In the Maliki school, you have several, Ibn al-Majishun, Ashhab, Ibn al-Qasim. In the Shafi'i school, Imam al-Buwaitli, Imam al-Muzani, among others. These are very high-level scholars, and you'll find in the madhab literature that they often differ with their own imams, their own teachers. They have the same usul, but they may come to different conclusions based on their ijtihad. So, these are high-level as well. Then you have mujtahid fil masail, mujtahid in issues, the masail fiqhiyya. So these mujtahids are following the qawa'id and the dawabit, the arch principles of the school they belong to, and they're transmitting the rulings of that school, but they apply the usul of that school to new issues or to issues that they're not really new, but there's not adequate information about them from the founding imam. So they're really elaborating on the school from within the framework of the school as highly competent mujtahids. Examples of these include Imam al-Tahawi. Imam al-Tahawi used to be a Shafi'i mujtahid. And then he jumped ship and became Hanafi. He was a mujtahid before he became a Hanafi. Why? What's going on here? He adopted the usul of Imam Abu Hanifa, his legal methodology, but he already had the tools of ijtihad, and now he's in the framework of Imam Abu Hanifa's methodology addressing legal issues. So a very high-ranking scholar. In the Maliki school, Ibn Abi Zayd al-Qayrawani, and there are others. I don't know who the Shafi'i one would be. So that's the third of the seven. You now have Ashab al-Takhrij. Ashab al-Takhrij. These are the mujtahid imams who extract rulings. What are they doing? They're extracting rulings from past fatwas of the imams and develop principles based on pre-existing material in the school. So you can imagine that in the early legal text, the imam gives a fatwa about an issue, and he has a particular legal reasoning for that fatwa. This imam, this mujtahid, this sahib al-takhrij, takes that fatwa and the legal reasoning behind it and applies it to something that is very similar, but that was not addressed in the previous work. So they're operating in that framework, applying it to issues, developing principles based on those rulings. It's a very methodical process. You come now to number five, the Ashab al-Tarjih. And these are the imams who establish the soundest rulings in the school. So they establish through their ijtihad the strongest view within the school when there are intra-madhab differences. So we think of the four imams or the four schools of law differing with each other in various legal matters. But in each school, you also have differences between the mujtahid imams within that framework in any of the four schools. So this mujtahid will look at the differences within the school and declare which of the views is the strongest within the framework of the school. So he's doing tarjih, which is declaring which view is preponderant. Examples of these include Imam al-Quduri in the Hanafi school, Imam al-Nawawi in the Shafi'i school, Imam Khalil bin Ishaq in the Maliki school, Imam Buhuti in the Hanbali school. And you see these books here. I'm going to use this in a moment once we get through this list. Number six, we have Ashab al-Tamyiz, those who discern. And these are the mujtahids who work within the school to determine what the imam actually said. And when there are conflicting narrations from that imam, they establish the strongest of the two. This is very similar to number five. The difference is that there may be two or three views from the imam himself. So his job is to determine through ijtihad which one is the soundest and strongest and preferred of the three, based on looking at the entire corpus of the legal work within that school. The last one is the mujtahid fil fatwa. This is the mujtahid who masters the rulings of his particular school of law and understands the strongest view on which fatwa, legal rulings, verdicts, and qada, basically in court decisions are based, and he conveys them. When you think of a scholar in today's time, you may wonder, where would they fall on this list? And I tell you that the overwhelming majority of them are, if they are at a high degree, they are mujtahid fil fatwa. They are mujtahid fil fatwa. They are number seven. Which means that they're not actually mujtahids in the classical sense. They say it's figurative, majaz, because they are transmitting the school, and they know what is authoritative within the school, and they transmit it, right? Now, I have this book here. I'll take one volume. You see these large, these four volumes. This is Hashiya al-Dusuqi ala al-Sharh al-Kabir. Okay? Hashiya al-Dusuqi ala al-Sharh al-Kabir. This is a work in the Maliki school. And what we have is, if you go back to the slide, actually it's number 5. The Ashab al-Tarjih, those who establish the strongest rulings within the school, that become the official positions of the school. One of them in the Maliki school is Khalil ibn Ishaq, who wrote Mukhtasar al-Khalil. Mukhtasar Khalil is the epitome of the Maliki school in legal matters. This is a work. You have Imam Khalil wrote the Mukhtasar. Sheikh Ahmed al-Dardir, an Egyptian Maliki scholar, wrote a commentary on Mukhtasar al-Khalil. And Imam al-Dusuqi wrote a hashiya, an interlineal commentary around the commentary of Sheikh Ahmed al-Dardir, explaining Mukhtasar al-Khalil, which is the epitome of the Maliki school, boiled down from everything prior to him in the Maliki school. So you're looking at the collective effort of hundreds of scholars boiled down into a large work, and this is the official work on which fatwa is based in the Maliki school. So Sharh al-Saghir, for instance, the work, the original of Imam al-Dardir, is the official work on which fatwa is given in the Maliki school, at least in Egypt, right? So there's different works that explain these texts, but that shows you that these works are not just one person. It's one person summarizing the works of thousands before him. And then people come after to explain the meanings of that work and then add more detail and more detail. It's a constant internal conversation going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. That is our legal tradition. Alhamdulillah, is very, very rich. And there's a lot of leeway and ease built into it when you apply it this way. All right, so now we get to the practicalities, which is, how do I learn fiqh? Must I stick to a single school in all issues? Can I pick and choose among the four schools? How do I get answers to my questions? What is the process of fatwa? So this is the practical side of the module 2, where we talk about the foundations of Islamic law. So let's address these practicalities. And the question here is, how do I learn fiqh? So we said that all of the four schools are valid, and any of them are valid to follow. But the one you may choose to follow and learn from is a matter of personal preference and circumstances. You should consider a number of things. You should consider, what school of law can you learn properly given your life circumstances? You should consider which school has the most resources in your locality. Which school is easiest to learn and for which there are teachers to answer questions? You should consider your own personal inclination and your family and community background. So if you like, let's say you like the Maliki school for whatever reason, but you're in a place where there's no Maliki teachers and there's no books, there's no teachers, you may like it, but it's not much benefit to you because you can't learn it properly, right? So if you're in a place where you can learn one properly and you have access to teachers who can teach that school and you have resources in that school, you have the ability to get answers to your questions from someone who teaches that school, that's probably the best thing for you because that's what's available. You should also consider your personal inclination. All things considered, you may be able to learn more than one in North America. So if you are attracted to one more than another, that's absolutely fine. Let's say you read about the life of Imam Malik or Imam Shafi'i and you grow very attached to them and their personalities, and you read about their school and how it works and their methodology, and it really appeals to you. Even if you're not a mujtahid, you can't really decide who's best. That's not for you to make, but you're attracted to it. As long as you have teachers for the school, marhaban, why not? Go ahead. But if you don't have any teachers, you should learn what will establish the soundness of your ibadah from another school. And then, over time, learn from another school if you have the ability. You should also consider your family and community background. I wouldn't advise someone who's living in that village in the Punjab to go to the masjid and say, I'm Maliki, and therefore when I pray in this way, and it stands out. And people get offended and they think they're doing something wrong because they don't recognize what that is. You don't want to stand out in that way. But if you're in a place like North America where there's a diversity of the four madhahib, then you could pick whichever one. No one's going to, well, maybe someone might attack you or question you, but it's less likely here than in a place where there's only one madhab recognized by the majority of the people. In some countries, there's only one madhab that's been present there for centuries. So for the average villager who only sees that, that to them is Islam. So if you, I remember when I visited Pakistan in 1995, I had no idea. I go into the masjid, I prayed Fajr, me and my friend, the imam is reciting Al-Fatiha, what a dhalin, and me and him, ameen, out loud. And we realized, wait a minute, it's just the two of us. No one else is doing that. So it was a little awkward for me and him. No one said anything, but in places like that, there's only one madhab, so you may not want to stand out. But if you're in a diverse area, there's no harm in learning one or another, whatever you're attracted to, and which has resources for you. And this has been a bit of a conundrum for this course, because obviously, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm Maliki in my personal practice, meaning that's the school that I learn and I follow in the vast majority of issues. But in terms of teaching fard ayn fiqh, I don't think it's necessarily appropriate to teach Maliki fiqh to people who have never encountered it before, who are mostly familiar with another fiqh tradition. So it is a conundrum that we face at times. But really, when teaching fiqh on this basis, it's limited to tahara, salat, and fasting. Outside of those, we can teach from this madhab and that madhab. As we'll see, mixing between them isn't really harmful in separate areas. All right? So how do I learn it? How do you learn fiqh? Complete this program. Complete it, inshallah. Understand purification, prayer, fasting, zakat, and hajj, and then learn the foundations of your mu'amalat, your transactional law. Buying and selling, marriage and divorce, the rights owed to others, all of that is fiqh. In terms of practical learning of fiqh, it's not as intellectual as module 2 and definitely not like module 1, but there is an intellectual process involved, which means you have to think about terms, definitions, concepts. So it's helpful to learn the terms. What is this kind of tahara? What is that kind of tahara? What is this kind of impurity? And how is it different from that kind of impurity? It's good to draw charts, to write down the terms, to memorize them, so that you understand the concepts of the fiqh of purification, prayer, and so on. But then you don't want to keep it in your head. You want to apply those things to reality. And you apply them to reality by practicing them. When you make wudu, you're thinking about those principles and ahkam you learned in relation to fast to tahara. When you're praying and something happens or you forget, you're reviewing through practice what you learned. And if you find yourself forgetting, that's the reminder to go back and refresh your memory on the basics of your fiqh. It's good to review your fard ayn fiqh once or twice a year. This can be done very easily by simply taking good notes and just going through your notebook or reading through slides like these. once or twice a year and quizzing yourself on the concepts, and you live it because you make wudu every day. You are praying every day, alhamdulillah. You're dealing with fasting in Ramadan, and these things, because they're lived, they're fresh in your mind, and the more you review and practice, the sharper they are in your mind. So practice makes near perfect. Living the fiqh keeps it fresh. Now we ask the question, is a Muslim required to follow a school of law? And we said they're required to ask the people of knowledge, which means they're going to be asking someone who does give fatwa on the basis of one of the schools of law. The next question is, must I stick to a single school in all issues? This means if you say, well, I really like the school of Imam Abu Hanifa, I want to learn that school of law inside and out. Does it mean that you must stick to the madhab in every single issue and you cannot ever go outside of it? Well, there are some scholars who say it's obligatory to stick to one madhab in every single issue. That position does exist. And their argument is that if you believe that the truth is with that imam and his methodology, you act according to your conviction. So why would you go outside of your conviction? But that's a minority view, because it's all speculative and probabilistic anyway. The majority view is that it is not obligatory for you as a Muslim to follow a single madhab in every single issue. You can follow any mujtahid you want. And of course there are some parameters to mixing and matching, but generally speaking, you're not required to be 100% Shafi'i in every single issue, or 100% Hanafi in every single issue. And I would argue that it's not even possible in this day and age. It's not possible. If you are Shafi'i and you want to stick to the madhab in 100% of all issues, how do you make Hajj? You can't make Hajj. Why not? Anyone know why you can't make Hajj properly? You're going to break your wudu. Because in the Shafi'i school, they have the strictest view. They view that touching the opposite gender, with or without a barrier or desire, breaks the wudu. So you bump up to someone of the opposite gender by accident, guess what? As a Shafi'i, you lost your wudu. So you have to go outside of the school in order to make tawaf with 3 million people. You have to, right? So we're going to explore that a little bit, because this is one of the issues people often ask. They'll say, well, okay, I hear different views. How do I pick which view? Can I just take the easy ones? They'll make my life really convenient. So what are the parameters for this? So this is called mixing between schools. In Arabic, it's called talfiq. And talfiq is a hotly debated topic among the usulis, and there's a variety of opinions. I want to give you the mainstream dominant position of the majority, not denying those who are more lenient or those who are more strict. There's a strong difference of opinion. Some forbid it completely. Others allow it unrestrictedly. Great imams. Others allow it with conditions. And this is the position of the majority, to allow it with some conditions. And they say that in order to understand the parameters of going from this madhab to that madhab and mixing them, you need to understand that the rulings of Sharia are broadly three types. Number one, you have rulings in Sharia that are based upon leniency, taysir. Then you have those that are built upon ihtiyat, caution and prudence, being more circumspect and strict. Then you have rulings that are based on securing the greatest possible benefit for people and averting harms from people. So all of the rules in Sharia, each of them will fall into one of these three. So let's look at these. Mixing between the schools. Number one, those built upon ease and leniency. These are the rulings in ibadah. So think about tahara, wudu, Salat, Siyam, and so on. It's allowed to mix rulings in these. You can make wudu and pray according to the structure within the Hanafi school, and you can fast according to the madhab of Imam al-Shafi'i. It's absolutely fine. There's no harms. They may differ about mixing between tahara and salat between the two schools, but more or less this is okay. But with zakat, it's a little different, because that is an ibadah maliyah. It's a monetary act of worship that's benefiting other people. So they say that you have to exercise caution when it comes to matters of money with wealth, because if you mix and match between the different rulings in the schools to maximize your own financial benefit at the expense of the poor, this is forbidden, because it ends up being to the detriment of those who are deserving of zakat. So in matters of zakat, one has to be on the stricter side. You can't mix and match to maximize your own financial benefit and minimize what others may receive from your money. But in terms of tahara, salat, and so on, you can mix. Now, this is a very interesting example. The second one, those rulings that are based on caution and prudence. Among those rulings that are based on caution are the rulings pertaining to marriage. Because the default ruling in Sharia with regards to matters of meat, consuming meat, and sexual relations, is that the default is they're all haram until established otherwise. Right? Al-asl fil luhumi wal furuj al-hurma. That's the default. Whereas for other neutral things, the asl, the default is that they're allowed. So you have to have caution in matters of marriage. So if you mix between the schools in marriage, you're going to end up in fornication. How would that look? As rare as this might be, actually, I've heard of it. It's happened. I know of some people who have asked about this and said they've done this, but it's still generally rare. In the Hanafi school, it is allowed for a woman to offer herself in marriage without her wali, her guardian, as long as there's a valid reason for that, and as long as the groom is suitable for her as a category, kafa'a. So this is a unique position in the Hanafi school. In the other three schools, if you don't have a wali, your marriage is invalid. The wali has to permit the marriage. Without the wali, without the guardian, the marriage is invalid. But in all four schools, you have to have at least two witnesses. You see where I'm going with this? If you take this and you take that and you mix it in such a way. So in the extinct madhab of Imam Abu Thawr, he had a position that witnesses are not required, only a wali is required. So in the madhab of Abu Thawr, which isn't preserved, he argued that as long as you have the wali present, he suffices as a witness to the union. So he didn't require two witnesses, but he required a wali. In the Hanafi school, in some circumstances, the wali is not required. But what's going to happen if someone takes the Hanafi view that doesn't require the wali, and the view of Abu Thawr that doesn't require the witnesses? What's going to happen? This guy is going to say, you know, let's get married. We'll take the Hanafi view, so we don't need to talk to your father. And we'll take the view of Abu Thawr, which doesn't require witnesses, so it's just going to be me and you. I'll propose and you accept, and I'll give you a little mahar, and we're happily ever after. That end product is invalid according to all of the schools of Islamic law, but for different reasons. So in the Hanafi school, why would that be invalid? There's no witnesses. And it's probably invalid in the Hanafi school on other reasons too, because even not having a wali isn't an absolute. But let's say, for our purpose here, the Hanafis deem that marriage invalid because there's no witnesses. The other madhahib, what would they say? Now, Abu Thawr, his madhab is extinct, But what would his madhab say? They would say it's invalid because of what?
No wali.
But that madhab is extinct. So what would the Shafi'i, Maliki, and Hanbali madhabs say? They would say it's invalid because there's no wali and there's no witnesses. So no matter how you look at it, it's an invalid action because it's mixing between the schools in a way that the end product is invalid according to every one of them. This is the forbidden talfiq. It's not that easy to do. You see, there's a certain deliberateness in this process. The person is hunting for the weakest views or the easiest views within the schools to construct this monstrosity that they want to link to Islam to pretend that they're in the halal. They're not in the halal whatsoever. It's absolutely haram. It's absolute zina, fornication. So this is how it would look. And it's not that easy to do. You have to go out of your way to play these games with the religion. The last one doesn't really pertain to us, and that is the areas in Sharia built upon securing the greatest benefits for people and averting harms in terms of mixing between the schools. And the ulama say this is in the area of siyasa shar'iyya, or Islamic governance. So matters of criminal law, matters of prescribed punishments and discretionary punishments, marriage and divorce, international relations, war, treaties, and the like. In these areas of Sharia governance, the ruler may choose to consult with the ulama and take the lenient views from this madhab and that madhab, mixing them in a way that is most conducive to the interest of the ummah. This is something that would be a valid form of talfiq according to many ulama, but this doesn't really apply to us. It applies to rulers. So we're really concerned with number one, and that is you learned your wudu and your salat according to the Hanafi madhab, you learn your fasting according to another, and something comes up in your life and you ask a Maliki, no problem there. You're mixing in a very legitimate way. You're not purposely seeking out the lenient positions of every school to construct something that none of them would have agreed on, right? So the conclusion is that you can do that, mixing in a legitimate way, but purposely following the easiest from every school without necessity or legitimate need is forbidden. And it's forbidden as a way of cutting off the avenues of evil. Because the purpose of Sharia is to take your hawa, your desires, your wants, and subject them to the ruling of Sharia. But if your desires are at the helm of the ship, picking this one and that one to construct something that makes your life a lot easier, you're not actually submitting to the law. You're using the law to make your own nafs have a good time. So this is illegitimate. All right. We're making good time. The last part of this is addressing the issue of istifta. How do you get answers to your questions? And there's a basic process. And this is not something you need to memorize, but it's something you can be aware of to guide yourself as you may consult with a scholar. The person who is seeking the fatwa is called the mustafti. The mustafti, the seeker of the fatwa. And this process is istifta. So there's a process. You go to the mufti, you have a question. The mufti has to understand the question. That sounds pretty obvious. But a lot of times people ask questions and they're only giving half of the story. Or they have certain preconceived notions and they're getting ahead of themselves, and the mufti has to ask for clarification. So they may need to dig deeper. So the mufti has to first understand the question. If he doesn't understand the nature of the question, his answer will probably be wrong. And this means knowing the circumstances of the questioner, that person's culture, that person's local conditions, right? There's a lot of fatwa websites. I know you've seen them. a lot of fatwa websites online that are taking fatwas written in Arabic that were asked of scholars in particular regions of the Muslim world that have their own context and situation, and they're then translated into English and universalized as fatwas binding on everyone around the world. I'll give you a good example. If you go to Saudi Arabia, from what I understand, you don't necessarily have to have car insurance like we do. It's not the same as far as I understand. And this is reflected in the fatwas that forbid insurance because of it being a form of gharar, of buying something that has an indeterminate value. You don't know actually what you're paying for because it hasn't happened yet. So they would give fatwas disallowing it. These get translated into English, and people here in America are reading it, and they're thinking, oh my God, yes, I have to drive 25 miles to get to work, and there's no proper transit system, and I have a family to feed, but this fatwa is saying that I'm not allowed to have insurance, it's haram, therefore, I'm not gonna have insurance. Okay, then something happens, they get pulled over, what happens? We see there's a problem here. So this is universalizing a ruling for one place that doesn't necessarily fit the unique challenges of another location. The Mufti who gets the question, what's he gonna do after that? He's going to do a kind of istiqara, or a literature search. Works like these. They're gonna do a literature search where, based on their training, they know where to go for the answer. And each madhab has its own hierarchy of authoritative works for which they would get the fatwas. This would be one of them in the Maliki school, right? But maybe the issue isn't found here because it's a modern one. So you think things get more challenging. So they may go to other fatwa works in the school. So there's fatwa works that are just about fatawa within the framework of a school. They'll look at the ruling from those sources. They'll look to see if there's any conflicting views to find the most relied upon view for which fatwa can be given, and they will often consult with other scholars. This is a very important step, especially in contemporary issues. They should be consulting with other scholars to check their understanding. Maybe there's something they missed out, right? And there's bodies of scholars who do this kind of work. After all that's been done, they can then give the fatwa based on the authoritative text within that school. But not everything is found in a single school. Maybe they get a question that doesn't have an answer within the school of their training, in which case they may have to go outside of the school. For example, in the Maliki school, we don't have anything in the school that describes what you should do if you live near the North Pole and Isha never really comes in. There's a late sunset, and the redness of the sunset is on the horizon, and an hour and a half later, you see the whiteness of the horizon on the other side. It's Fajr time. Isha never comes. What do you do? How do you pray Isha? When do you pray it? In the Maliki school, there is nothing about that because Malikis weren't going that far north. But who went far north? The Hanafis did. Because Ma Wara al-Nahr, these regions of Transoxiana, the stands, and many others in those regions of the Volga, they lived far north. Many of them traveled far north, and they dealt with that issue early on, and they hashed out the details, and they have a ruling in the school. So you may be trained in the Maliki school, but you don't have the resources to answer that question within your own school, which means you go outside of your school, you consult the specialist in the other school, you find a relevant fatwa that's gonna work for people. So, and the answer would be that you basically calculate the time because it doesn't really come in. You calculate, or if you take from another school, because in the Shafi school, you can pray according to the closest city. I lived for some time in Finland where we would get that, we would have this problem because summertime, Maghrib comes in at 11:30 at night. Don't ask about Ramadan. 11:30 at night. And Isha never comes. Fajr comes at about 2 in the morning. And at 2:45, the sun's up for the rest of the day. So, what do you do? Do you calculate? Or do you pray according to the time of the closest city? There are different views. It's not so much a challenge with prayer, because it's just one prayer that gives you this challenge. Isha doesn't really come in, so you calculate. Or you pray according to the time of the nearest city. But Ramadan, oof. You know, alhamdulillah, I moved from Finland when Ramadan was still in the springtime, when it was still manageable. A few years after I left, I was hearing stories from friends about Ramadan in the summertime. So they had a window of 40 minutes between Maghrib, Iftar, Isha, Taraweeh, and Suhoor. Can you imagine? What did they do? There were some people who said, we're going to follow it exactly as we see it. So whenever it's sunset, we break the fast, and whenever Fajr enters, we start fasting again. Others said, no, that's not really sustainable for me. And they went and sought fatwa. Some of the ulama said, you break your fast according to the iftar time of the closest Muslim city. Others said, the closest city period, which I believe is a city in northern Germany for Finland. And some of them said, you break your fast according to the time of Mecca. These are three different views given. Different people took different views. And I didn't experience it, but I did hear from people that it felt very awkward. Because you imagine it's 9 o'clock at night, the sun is out, and you're eating in Ramadan. But you're breaking your fast based on the time zone that has a normal sunrise and sunset, based on a legitimate fatwa. It's completely acceptable. Absolutely acceptable, because you have done your duty, which is what? فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge if you don't know. So there is a flexibility there. And you'll find within the four schools, as you learn one and learn more about others, in each school there are things that are quite easy. And there are things that are quite challenging. So if you're studying Hanafi fiqh, you'll find certain things are easy, certain things are a little more challenging. But in the other schools, the things that are hard in this school will be easy for that school. But they have things that are hard in their school that are easy for you. It all depends. So it's not about looking for the easiest thing to build this fiqh monstrosity. It's about trying to learn in a methodical way to give structure to our worship so we can get on with life and worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knowing that it's valid. And with that comes a great deal of freedom. A liberating feeling that you're not second-guessing yourself over every little thing. You don't feel like you have to recreate the wheel. You don't feel like you're neglecting your duties in this regard. So alhamdulillah. I hope that in this module you have a deeper appreciation of the vastness of our legal tradition. A lot of what we talked about is not required for people to know as lay Muslims. But it gives us a deeper appreciation of our fiqh heritage, and it creates a stronger environment of tolerance and acceptance of valid differences, and it gives us confidence that our legal tradition is capable of addressing contemporary challenges, is capable of giving us solutions to problems within pre-existing frameworks, and that it has lots of tools at its disposal to answer the challenges of the age. So, with that out of the way, alhamdulillah, we will go to module 3. Module 3 and onwards will be quite different from module 1 and 2. As I said earlier, module 1 and 2 are very heavy on the theory, because you need to have that foundation. And with that foundation, you'll have a deeper understanding of the practical stuff. So we come to module 3. In the normal order of things, what would we begin with? tahara, because you have to have tahara before salat. So we would start with tahara and then go to salat and then go to zakat or fasting. But we know that Ramadan is just around the corner, and fasting in Ramadan is fard ayn. So we want to learn that fard ayn now because of how close Ramadan is from us. And after Ramadan, inshallah, we reconvene at some point, not the day after Eid, but we reconvene, and we begin the module on tahara, followed by salat, followed by zakat. And hajj, we're not going to go through A to Z. We'll just discuss the conditions of obligation for a couple of reasons. But inshallah, we have a hajj group, maybe 2023. We'll do a fard ayn class on the ins and outs of hajj and ziyarah and all of that, bi'ithnillah. After that, we have the transaction aspect. So everything we outlined in the very first class we did for the fard ayn, you can look at those slides where it lists everything we're going to learn. We will go in that order, inshallah ta'ala. So next week, we have two classes for module 3. Only two classes. That's all that's required, because it's really about talking about the hilal and citing the hilal versus calculation. We'll have that conversation, inshallah. The description of the fast, what breaks the fast, what doesn't break the fast, and the issue of i'tikaf, the conditions of i'tikaf. So with that, inshallah, we will close, and I will see you all next week and the week after. And after that, we have one Friday off, because the day after we'll be fasting, inshallah ta'ala. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. If you have any questions, we can take a couple. Yes.
Promotion.
Sheikh Surafa, you translated a book about the danger of Lana Tabia,
a scholar. Yes. The first book that I translated that was published in 2007 was a book called Al-Madhhabiyya Hiya Akhtaru Bid'atin Tuhaddidu Shari'at Al-Islamiyya, which means I don't know how you would translate La Madhhabiyya. It's basically, you know, basically being anti-legal school, anti-madhab, is one of the most dangerous religious heresies threatening the sacred law of Islam. This is a book from Sheikh Ramadan al-Bulti, Allah yarhamu, who wrote this book in, I believe it was the late 60s. And it stayed relevant and is still relevant. It's a very good book. It's translated into English. It's available online. And I think the English title is Al-Madhhabiyya as well. I don't remember, it's so long. But it's a very good book. It's a short read. It's about 130 pages, 120 pages. And it's very useful. A lot of what I said in the previous class and the one before it is based on the main ideas of that text. And what he's expressing in that text is nothing more than what was already mentioned in the usul works before him, going back 1,000 years. Nothing new is there, except addressing contentions of people who were saying you need to basically recreate the wheel and go at it on your own and shun the vast legal tradition that we have in Islam.
No. I just want to make sure I understood this right. A mufti is not a mujtahid. He's just applying the rulings. Is that?
In this day and age, we would say that the average mufti is a naqil. They're just transmitting the relied upon positions within the school of their training. They're not engaging in fresh ijtihad. And if they are engaging in ijtihad and they meet the qualities of a mujtahid, they're still going to be within the framework of a school. You're not going to find, the doors of ijtihad are open, right? Some people say they're closed. They're not closed. But there has not been a mujtahid mutlaq. There's not been an absolute mujtahid for almost like 1,000 years. So a mujtahid of that category is virtually unheard of. But a mujtahid at a different level, at a lower level, of course. But most muftis today, not to discredit them, you ask them, they'll tell you as well, that they are not muftis exercising independent ijtihad. They are muftis transmitting the ijtihad in the relied upon positions of the school of their training. right? There will be scholars who are capable of ijtihad within the framework of a school who are addressing modern challenges that aren't within within the legal books. So the question the other day was about cryptocurrency, right? Someone had asked that question in the Ask the Imam program. Cryptocurrency obviously did not exist prior to 2000, was it 2009 or something? So you're not going to find discussions on cryptocurrency in any of the books of the Madahib. So what do? Well, that scholar has to engage in ijtihad by looking at the comparative examples and similar case examples in the law and basically apply ijtihad to understanding the issue. But they're not absolute mujtahids. They're still working within a certain framework to arrive at that answer. Yeah.
But the tools that you have, is according to one method, there are tools.
Yeah, and then there's some flexibility even in this, because in certain nawazil, new issues that don't have a prior example, or what we call umumul balwa, general problems that are inescapable, affecting everyone, the higher level mujtahid who may be operating from within the framework of a particular school may still rely on or use the tools of the other schools. So basically the other schools are helping them out to arrive at an answer that will actualize the greatest benefit in a new issue or a challenge that people are facing. So you do find, it's not that a person is, you're not going to find something in one madhab that is so unique that it addresses a contemporary issue that the other madhab can't address. If it's something complicated, requiring a higher level thinking, they may go outside of the madhab and look at different tools. It's a complicated discussion. It's beyond my pay grade. That's why when you recognize how Islamic law works and how fatwa works, you can kind of rest easy and say, you know, alhamdulillah, I'm just going to ask those ulama and, you know, let them figure that out, and I'll rest my mind from this. Alhamdulillah, you've done your duty.
I think sometimes now there's this Mujamma Islami, there's like a group of scholars.
There's fiqh councils, right? It's kind of a collective effort where they also bring on board people of specialization in different fields to inform them about how things work. And this is definitely one of the challenges in modern day fatwa, using the cryptocurrency as an example. When you do a survey of the fatwas that are out there about cryptocurrency, I'm talking about what's in Arabic, there are fatwas that say it's allowed and fatwas that say that it is not allowed. But when you read those who say it's not allowed, I can't say for all of them, but for a number of them, you get the distinct impression they don't fully understand what blockchain technology is, and they're operating from kind of an old order thinking about how those things work. But when you read fatwas from some ulama who permit it, I'm a little biased here, they seem to express a deeper understanding of how blockchain technology works. I mean, I may get in trouble for that, right? Because I'm sure there are muftis who say it's haram and they have an adequate understanding of it. At least as I've seen it expressed in the limited readings I've made, it doesn't seem like they have a full grasp of it. So for you as a layman, what do? It's good for you to find a mufti or muftis that resonate, you trust. Their rulings inspire confidence in you. You feel that this person's reliable. They're doing their absolute best and they're qualified. And I feel satisfied that when I ask them, their answers are more or less sound and they're operating from knowledge and taqwa. If you find those kinds of people, it doesn't mean they have to be the most knowledgeable person on earth. That's not a condition. If you find that kind of person, latch onto them, reach out, ask them, and rest assured that you have done your duty of فَاسْأَلُوا أَهْلَ الذِّكْرِ إِن كُنْتُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. Ask the people of knowledge.
But that person should be from the same locality or at least from the same national background, right? Like you mentioned, sometimes you go back and like back home, and ask somebody who doesn't have the understanding and knowledge of the condition.
Yeah, I think we should make a distinction between issues that don't really change that much. If you go to a mufti in Pakistan, you're asking a question about menstruation and questions on fasting. You can ask that person, your cultural background isn't going to impact the answer, right? It's a question, yes or no. Does this thing invalidate my wudu? Or how do I make up these prayers? These are questions that can be asked to any mufti anywhere, because those are issues that they're already settled. They're in the books of law. But new issues or complicated issues that have certain cultural context, yes. You should seek out the mufti who really understands those issues and your context. And if you give a very, because you know, just as the mufti has to make some ijtihad, some effort, the seeker of fatwa has to also make some ijtihad, some taharri, that to seek out the person who can answer the question. They also have to exercise taqwa so that they're giving all of the relevant details. They're not skipping out details to get the answer they want, leaving out things that would get them the answer they don't want. So the mufti has to do some due diligence to ask the right questions, to ask follow-up questions. If the person is concealing relevant facts that are going to shape the ruling, and the mufti asks and figures things out and gives a ruling, if the mufti gives the wrong ruling based on the limited information given to him, he has done his duty. Who's to blame? It's not the mufti. It's the mustafti. And they're sinful for that, because their duty is to ask the question by being honest and open, by not hiding things. So yeah, there's different things you need to consider. And it's often a case-by-case basis. And when in doubt, seek the counsel of multiple scholars. Get their take. See if there's a general consensus among them. You may find that useful. But if you have confidence in them and you ask them, you take their ruling, you have done your duty. Just you have to be honest. And if a person is going out of their way to seek the fatwa, especially in these societies, we would like to hope that they are seeking the best approach. They're seeking to do in the way of taqwa, right? In other countries, maybe it's a way to escape the qadi, right? But there's no qadi here. There's no one going to take you to an Islamic judge. So if you come and ask for a ruling from a mufti in North America, it's because you want to do the right thing and you want to know what is the hukm of Allah for me in this issue, right? It can get complicated with cases of marriage and divorce and conflict between the husband and the wife, because they both present their side of the story, in which case the mufti has to hear both sides and figure out what's really going on to give a ruling if it concerns legal matters as opposed to judgments. We make a distinction between fatwa and qada, right? The fatwa is a legal ruling, it's not binding. If they give the fatwa, you don't like it, you don't have to take it. That's the reality of fatwa. No one can force a fatwa on you. But with qada, that's binding. If you go to a qadi in a Muslim country and the qadi rules, this is binding. If you go to the mufti and he gives a ruling, it's not binding. You don't have to take it. If it doesn't sit well with you for whatever reason, you can ask someone else. You're not bound to take the fatwa of the first person who answers the question if it doesn't sit right with you. Why wouldn't it sit right with you? Maybe it's because of him. Maybe it's because you lacked confidence in his answer. Maybe it's because of you. Maybe there's some fault in you where you didn't like what you heard and you want to seek something easier. Even then, although that may be blameworthy, you can go to another mufti, right? So in the details of fatwa and istifta, there are a lot of intricate details that the mufti has to consider, and even things the mustafti has to consider. And that's really beyond the scope of this class. There are works written about this, Adab al-Mufti wal-Mustafti, Uqud Rasm al-Mufti, works on the ethics and protocol of fatwa. But just exercise taqwa, find scholars that inspire confidence, ask them, being as clear as you can, answer their follow-up questions, and inshallah, they give you an answer that inspires confidence, and then you take that and you rest assured that you did your duty. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبُّ الْعَالَمِينَ. You've done your duty.
So, how about the organizations like AMJA or European Fatwa Council? Because they have addressed those issues which we typically face, like insurance that you mentioned, or purchasing a house and seeking a loan for example.
Right.
So, is it allowed or okay to just follow their general ruling in that sense? Because it's not a specific condition that you're dealing with, necessarily.
Yeah. It's a thorny issue. If a person feels confident in their expertise and chooses to go with their fatwas, from a basic Shari standpoint, they're not blameworthy. Even if we disagree with the individual rulings of that fatwa body or mufti, right? People come to me and they ask me, oh, what do you think about this or that? This ifta body rules XYZ, and I don't agree. Well, who am I to disagree? Anyway, I'm not a mujtahid. I'm just following my own teachers and what I'm convinced by. So I tell them, if they really inspire your confidence, and it's not just seeking the easy way out, do it. You've done your duty, even if I may disagree. But if you come and ask me, I'm going to send you to these people who are going to tell you something that goes against that. And that's the way I am. If you go to body X, body Y, body Z, and you have confidence in them, then inshallah you've done your duty. If you, as the seeker of fatwa, consult them, and you're given the fatwa, but it doesn't sit easy in your heart, it's scratching at your heart, and you say to yourself, okay, these are ulama, I have asked Ahlul Dhikr, they've given me this fatwa, and I guess I'm supposed to run with it, but I don't feel at ease with it. There's something off about it. What do you do? The hadith says, استفتي قلبك, seek fatwa from your heart. The problem is, often we seek fatwa from our nafs, and we think we're seeking fatwa from our heart. We have to distinguish between the nafs and the heart. So if you can purify your intention and your heart, and you develop a sensitivity, and it doesn't sit right with you, you should go with that feeling. Because nothing, that fatwa isn't binding on you, such that you have to take it. Seek something else. And if you have a fatwa that is lenient, and one that is strict, and the lenient one isn't sitting right with you, but the strict one is, by all means take the strict one. That would be a path of taqwa, right? Because one of the things is, in the path of taqwa, you can take stricter positions to avoid the significant difference of opinion. You take the fatwa that is safest and strongest for you. So that's not a universal prescription that you have to take the hardest view. Just as we say you don't have to take the easiest view, or you shouldn't, you shouldn't necessarily default to take the hardest thing. But in some situations, you want to take the stricter ruling if your heart doesn't feel right with what you're given, right? That's always the path of safety, al-ihtiyat. Yes.
If two equally qualified muftis of a single madhab differ on the permissibility of something, then is it permissible to pick the fatwa that permits that thing?
Well, this is a question of intra-madhab rulings. Within a single madhab, you will have different views. We talked the other day about wiping over cotton socks or thick socks, non-leather socks. And in the Shafi'i school, there's actually three views. One view is that as long as you drip water and it doesn't drip through, you can wipe over them. The other view is, in order for that to be valid, you have to pour a large quantity of water, and then it would be allowed, as long as water doesn't seep through. So you have these other views, but the relied upon position in the school on which fatwa is based is what? Yes, it's the stricter view, right? So there are lenient views in each school, there are stricter views in each school. In each madhab, there may be a protocol for how that's decided. In the Maliki school, generally, because that's the framework I'm familiar with, fatwa has to be based on the relied upon dominant position, what we call the mashhur. So you have a variety of opinions in one school, but one becomes the dominant, the mashhur. That is the position on which fatwa must be based. So the mufti, even if he is acting on a weaker view in his own personal life, he has to give the fatwa based on the mashhur. That's the basic Maliki position. So if you, let's suppose, going back to that question, you have two mujtahids within a single madhab. One says yay, one says nay. One says yes, one says no on an issue. Which one do you take? Well, what is the mashhur? What is the agreed upon or the famous dominant position represented in the school on which fatwa is given? Well, that's going to be the view, right? And if you do that, you're safe. And that will be the answer, at least for the Maliki school. I don't know how it would work in the Shafi'i school or the others. But the mufti may at times, for darura, for necessity, use weaker views either within their school or outside of their school for needs. So it's a complex process. It's really beyond my pay grade, alhamdulillah. So it is what it is.
Another question.
Yes.
If we believe that one madhab is most likely to be correct in the probabilistic issues than others, then why would we ask a scholar of a different madhab about any issue?
Well, let's say you adhere to one school of law because you are convinced that its legal framework is the soundest understanding of the text of Quran and Sunnah in matters of law. You're not a mujtahid, so your position about that isn't really doesn't really matter, because you don't have the tools to make that judgment. It's based on a criteria that you don't even have. You don't have the tools for that. But it may just be a feeling you have, right? Which is fine. But because that's probabilistic, asking another mufti from another school is fine, because their views are also going to be in the realm of the probabilistic. So you're not required to ask from one. If you want to, you're entitled to do that. If you want to say, hey, I just want to ask a Hanafi mufti for internal consistency because I really like the structure of the madhab and the imams, and I want to do that, fine, no problem whatsoever. No one's making that forbidden. We're just saying that you're not required to do that according to the majority. So, because the objective is not just being consistent in 100% of issues in one school, it is getting the answer to your questions from any qualified scholar, whatever the madhab is. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen.